bit of a skeleton crew tonight, but appreciate you folks being here. Our subject for tonight, and Lord willing, next Wednesday night as well, I'd like for us to consider a few of what are called the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Mystery doctrines of the New Testament. The word mystery is not actually found in the Old Testament, but it's found in the New Testament 27 times, and 21 of those 27 times, it's used by Paul the Apostle, who describes himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 as a steward of the mysteries of God. Paul called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. And we need to think for a moment about what a mystery is as we think about mystery doctrines. What is a mystery? Something mysterious? Well, no, not at all. But rather, a mystery is something, a matter that has been previously concealed or hidden, but is now revealed. It is something that is undiscoverable by human reason that has now been divinely disclosed. Something concealed in the old and revealed in the new. Now, depending on who you read, there are anywhere from 7 to 12 or 13 different mystery doctrines to be found in the New Testament. And we're not going to look at all of them. They're all important. We're just going to look tonight at a couple, and then next Wednesday, Lord willing, another one or two. And tonight, what I'd like for us to look at to start with is what is called the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, as we think together about the mystery of the gospel. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 is really a doxology to the epistle to the Romans, which is the great book concerning itself with the gospel. And here Paul writes in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Now, on to the book of Ephesians, and we'll also turn to the last chapter in that book. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. Ephesians 6 and verse 19. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." The mystery of the gospel. And so we see that in two of the most important epistles in the New Testament, Paul concludes both by speaking of the mystery of the gospel. Now, if we're going to understand the biblical teaching concerning the mystery of the gospel, we need to, of course, understand the terminology. We've thought a little bit about mystery, a matter concealed that has been now revealed. something that could not be known by human reason that God has now made manifest or disclosed. Well, what about gospel? What does gospel mean? Who can tell me? What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Exactly. Glad tidings. And actually, God has had good news or glad tidings in every era, in every dispensation. Now, the terms and conditions have been different, but basically, God has had good news for man in every dispensation. And the good news really has as its foundation the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all based upon the death of Christ. We understand, of course, that the Bible is a progressive revelation. As we read through the Word of God from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, God unfolds His plan of salvation. And man has always been saved the same way, and that is by believing God and believing the revelation that God has given at that point in time. He doesn't hold us responsible to believe and understand something that He has not yet fully revealed. But it's all upon the principle of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But it all has as its basis the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death on Calvary's cross, paying the penalty for your sin and mine. That's the foundation for which we approach God. Man's approach to God has always been and always will be on the basis of the shed blood of an acceptable substitute, and there's only one. And that's the person of Christ. So in a broad sense, God has had good news or glad tidings for every dispensation. Okay? Now, as we consider the mystery of the gospel, I want us to consider three New Testament phrases that all contain that word gospel, because I think it's important if we're going to understand the big picture here, that we look at these terms. Three New Testament phrases containing the word gospel. They are the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, and the everlasting gospel. Let's just take a couple of minutes to consider these different phrases containing the word gospel as we think about the mystery of the gospel. We'll begin with the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we'll read about that in Matthew chapter 24. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, the context here in Matthew chapter 24 is the tribulation period. But the gospel of the kingdom was also preached by John the Baptist, and it contained three great truths. What was the message of John the Baptist? Repentance, redemption, and retribution, or judgment. Repentance. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, he preached. Redemption. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Retribution. The axe is laid at the base of the tree. Retribution, coming judgment. That was his message. And that message will be preached as well in a coming day in the tribulation. It will be preached in the tribulation. So you have the gospel of the kingdom preached by John the Baptist. In a coming day will be preached by that Jewish remnant during the tribulation in view of the coming, the imminently coming king and kingdom. Now let's think for a moment about the gospel of the grace of God. Look, if you will, to the book of Acts and chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is the gospel for the present age of grace. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. Again, this is the gospel for the present age of grace. And it's described in that same chapter, in verse 21. Look at verse 21 of Acts chapter 20. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the essential elements of the gospel of the grace of God. Repentance, that is, agreeing with God about our sin. And then faith, which is agreeing with God about His Son, that He is, in fact, the only acceptable substitute that would pay the penalty for our sin. And so we have the gospel of the grace of God, and that's sort of how we're used to thinking about the gospel, repentance and faith. But we read also of an everlasting gospel. Turn, if you will, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. And once again, the scene here is the tribulation. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 says this, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." The everlasting gospel. Well, what is that? Well, we see in these verses that it is, first of all, it is addressed to earth dwellers, those that dwell on earth during the tribulation, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And we find it being proclaimed in the last part of the tribulation. And the message is contained in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And so we see here that the everlasting gospel, it is everlasting by virtue of the fact that the principles of the message transcend all dispensations. It's always been true that God's desire is that we would fear Him, that we would give glory to Him, that we would worship Him, and all of that in view of the fact that one day, Judgment Day is coming. And it's also been true concerning this message of the everlasting gospel that those who receive this message, who do in fact fear God and honor Him and give glory to Him and worship Him and bow down to Him and acknowledge Him for who He is, those who do that receive life, whereas those who reject this same message are subject to judgment. And so we have the everlasting gospel. We have the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the age of grace and the everlasting gospel. Now, let's go back where we began in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And verse 25, one more time. As we think about the mystery of the gospel. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And again, that touches upon the definition of mystery, something that has been kept a secret that has now been revealed. Now, when he talks about to establish you according to my gospel, what is he referring to? Well, I think here he's talking about the great doctrines concerning the gospel that he has just finished writing in the book of Romans. Romans is the great book that concerns itself with the gospel. And when he talks about my gospel, I think what he's referring to are the great truths that he has just expounded. Now, in a nutshell, the book of Romans can be divided into three parts. The first eight chapters are doctrinal. The next three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are dispensational. And verses 12 to 16 are devotional. We find in the first eight chapters the principal doctrines of the gospel. We learn, for example, in the first three chapters that man, Jew and Gentile, stands before God guilty and under the wrath and condemnation of God. But then we also learn in the latter part of chapter 3 through chapter 5, we learn about justification, how that man can be declared righteous in the sight of God. Chapter 6 and 7, we learn about sanctification and indwelling sin. Chapter 8, we learn about glorification, beginning with no condemnation and ending with no separation. Then we come to the middle three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and that concerns itself with the gospel in relation to the Jew. And then we come to the last part, the last few chapters, chapters 12 through 16, and that would be devotional. That is, how the great doctrines presented in the first eight chapters might influence our life. How they work themselves out in the daily life of the believer. And so, when he talks about establishing you according to my gospel, this is what he's talking about. You know, he gave sort of a capsule summary to the church at Corinth. And this is probably one of the passages that comes to mind most frequently as we think about a little portion that gives a beautiful synopsis of the gospel. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was written by Paul in A.D. 59. This is what he wrote. Moreover, brethren, this is verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, but by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, now here it is, here's the gospel, that which also I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. There's a lovely synopsis of the gospel. Now, he wrote that in the year 59. He wrote the epistle to the Romans the next year, in A.D. 60. And what he wrote to the Corinthians in a capsule summary in the verses we just read, he expounded in much greater detail throughout the whole book of Romans. Okay? And this is what he refers to as the mystery of the gospel. Now, I think there's an important thing to realize, too, here, as we think about the mystery of the gospel, and it's this. If you think about the definition of mystery, something that was concealed, that has now been revealed, something that could not be understood by human reasoning, that God, as it were, kept a secret and later disclosed. If you think about that definition of mystery, and then think about your own experience. I know I look at my own experience, and there was a time when, just like Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, when the gospel was foolishness to me. It was foolishness to them that are perishing, right? And he goes on in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians to say that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. In other words, it didn't make any sense. It didn't make sense to me at first. It was a mystery. It was something, it was concealed, as it were. But by the Spirit of God, these things are revealed to our hearts. And it's only by the Spirit of God that our hearts can be transformed as we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's that sense in which the gospel is also a mystery. It was a mystery to me in that it was something I didn't understand. But as the Spirit of God began to work, and I so remember that one occasion, I was close to being saved. I was really under conviction. A lot of people were praying for me and witnessing to me. And I remember being in the weight room at the gym at school, and this believer came up to me and asked me how I was doing and where I was. And I said, well, I feel like I'm getting closer to becoming a Christian. He said, you know, he really nailed me. I was looking for a pat on the back, and I got a kick in the, you know what, instead. He said, listen, no such thing as getting closer. You're either saved or not. If you die today, you're going to heaven or hell, and that's it, period, you know? I said, well, it's just things I haven't figured out yet. He says, that's right, and you won't, as long as you're unsaved. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and once you place your faith and trust in Christ, you're indwelt with the Spirit of God, and He will be your teacher, and He will reveal these truths to you. So there's that sense in which the gospel is something that was hidden. I was blinded to it, but now by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we've been given eyes to see and ears to hear. And so I think there's that aspect in which it makes sense to talk about the mystery of the gospel. But I want to move on to something else, another mystery that's spoken of in the New Testament. And we read about that mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. If you'll turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, the mystery that we're going to look at now is the mystery of Jew and Gentile together in one body, the church. Now, there are some commentators that feel that this great truth is one and the same as the mystery of the gospel. But I really think that they're two different things. They're certainly related, but I think that they're two different things, because if you look at the emphasis in the book of Romans compared to the emphasis in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians is all about the church, and Romans is all about the gospel, okay? Obviously, they are related, but I want us to look for a minute at this mystery of Jew and Gentile together in one body. So, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here it is. He's getting ready to tell us what that mystery is in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's a few things that we need to keep in mind and just be reminded of as we think about this particular mystery, this particular truth that was hidden in the Old Testament that God has now revealed. First of all, let's recall that the church was born when? When did the church come into existence? The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is the birthday of the church. And so, we're reminded that the church was already in existence before Paul was converted. Okay? But this mystery, this formerly hidden truth, was revealed to God. And I think this is one of the big things, one of the big things that he could write, that he was a steward of the ministries, steward of the mysteries of God. One of those all-important mysteries was the one we're talking about now. It was given to him to expound the great truth that the church would be made up of Jew and Gentile on equal footing in one body. Now, that might not sound revolutionary to you, but you better believe it was revolutionary in those days. That was a bombshell to most Jewish believers. So, the point here is that the great mystery that was revealed to Paul the Apostle was the fact that the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed. That they're brought together in one body with no distinction. They're on equal ground. They're fellow members. They're fellow heirs. They're fellow partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel. And in fact, this is what he's talking about. He mentions it again in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Very important to notice in that particular passage that the issue here, the context, is that of salvation. Okay? And what he's saying is, as far as salvation goes, it doesn't matter whether you're male, female, Jew, or Greek. We all come to Christ the same way. And he goes on to say that the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile on equal ground. Now, a few things also to keep in mind as we think further about this particular mystery of Jew and Gentile together in one body. We need to just remind ourselves of some things that that there happen to be a lot of misconceptions about in Christendom today. Number one, the one thing I'd like for us to remember is this. The church was not found in the Old Testament. When was the birthday of the church? Acts chapter 2. A really fine Christian brother just this week, just like day before yesterday, gave me a publication that he had done, sort of a booklet type thing, and it was called The Church in the Wilderness. And, I mean, I just got it. I haven't read it. And it really, what it's about, it's probably a good book, but it's just got a poor title because it's all about types in the tabernacle, okay? And there were types and there were illustrations of the church to be found in the Old Testament. But the church itself did not exist in the Old Testament. If you were to ask any Old Testament saint, you name them. I mean, you could talk to Moses, you could talk to Abraham, you could talk to Isaiah, you could talk to David, any of the Old Testament worthies, and ask them this question. Tell me, Abraham, what do you know about the church? The what? The church.
Who? They didn't know a thing about the church. It didn't exist. It wasn't disclosed to them. The period of time in which we lived is called the church age. That's one of the dispensations, and it's referred to as the great parenthesis. It's a parenthesis as far as God's dealing with the nation of Israel. The church age falls right, it's the age in which we live right now. So the church did not exist in the Old Testament. Let's keep that in mind. Secondly, we need to keep in our minds the clear distinction between the hope of Israel and that of the church. Okay? The promises and the covenants that were made by God to Israel were principally regarding the land and the kingdom. And they were of a principally an earthly character, and they'll have a literal fulfillment. But the hope of the church is not an earthly hope, it's a heavenly hope. And so we understand that Christianity is not a sect of Judaism. It's not an offshoot of Israel, but rather it's a new body with a new hope in its own identity. One more thing that's helpful to remember as we think about this particular mystery of Jew and Gentile together in one body, the church, is the distinction between the kingdom and the church. The kingdom is wider than the church. Matthew, in chapter 13, gives seven parables that talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 16 and 18, he talks about the church. And these are distinct one from another. And the kingdom, in fact, existed prior to the church. Remember, John the Baptizer was preaching the gospel of the kingdom before the church was ever founded. And after the church is raptured, okay, the gospel of the kingdom will continue to be preached during the tribulation by that Jewish remnant. So we understand the difference between Israel and the church and the kingdom and the church. Now, with that in mind, as we think further about this mystery of Jew and Gentile together in one body, we're mindful that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he uses three metaphors to picture the church. He talks about a building, a body, and a bride. Now, when he talks about the body, the first mention of it is found in chapter 2, and it's in verse 16. Look at that, if you will, Ephesians 2 and verse 16. He's using a metaphor to talk and describe the church, the metaphor of the body, Ephesians 2 and verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, what is he talking about? Who is he talking about reconciling? Well, he's talking about that mystery, Jew and Gentile together in one body. If you look at verse 14, it says, He is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's talking about the rift, the division, the animosity that was felt between Jew and Gentile. And you better believe that this was a tough pill for Jews to swallow. Because after all, they were God's chosen people. And the oracles of God came through the Jews, and the prophets came to the Jews, and the Jewish nation was God's favorite people, and they were proud of that. And they looked down on the Gentiles. They looked down on the Gentiles. And we remember even, in fact, that in the early missionary days of the church, the gospel went first to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it was only after the gospel was rejected. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. And what did they do to him? They cut off his head. Okay? They rejected the messenger, they rejected the message, they rejected the Messiah, and God says, okay, if you won't have my son speaking to Israel, I'll send the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul was the minister, if you will, of the gospel to the Gentiles.
And so, it was a hard thing for these Jews to accept the fact that now the Gentiles would be included in the church on an absolutely equal footing, equal foundation with themselves. And so, in our passage, in these 11 verses that we read together, the Apostle Paul unveils this mystery in a threefold way. In the first five verses, we have the revelation of the mystery. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. He speaks of that mystery again in verse 4, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy prophets, holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's leading up to the mystery. He hasn't told us what it is yet, but he's leading up to it. And when he talks about how it was revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, that would include himself. Okay? So, we see that the mystery of Jew and Gentile together in one body was revealed by God unto him. And that's what he's talking about in the first five verses. Come to verse 6, he tells us what the mystery is. In one verse, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 6 is the exposition of the mystery. And then, from verses 7 to 11, we have the fellowship of the mystery. Actually, that phrase is found in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, fellowship. What does that word mean? Well, my favorite definition there is joint participation. That's what fellowship means, joint participation. And if you think about the mystery that he's referring to now, and you put that definition of fellowship with that, what do you come up with? You come up with this, fellowship of the mystery, the joint participation of Jew and Gentile together in one body called the church. That's the fellowship of the mystery. And he makes it clear in this passage that there was a sort of an ever-widening sphere unto which this mystery was revealed. First, to the holy apostles and prophets, of which he was one. But then he says, now that it's been revealed to me, my job is to preach this mystery, because it's a tremendous foundational truth of the gospel, that Jew and Gentile are together in one body, the church. And now, he says, my job is to make it known to all men. And we get that in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. But then he carries it even a step further. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. First, it was revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets. Paul, in turn, saw himself as the chief one as far as disseminating this great mystery, explaining it, expounding it, making it clear that Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ in one body called the church. And then it even goes beyond that, that now even the principalities and powers in heavenly places look down on the church, Jew and Gentile, joint participation, and they learn the manifold wisdom of God. They marvel at God's plan for the church when they see Jew and Gentile brought together in one body. So, my time is gone, but we've got the mystery of the gospel, and we've got the mystery of Jew and Gentile together in one body. Just two of probably a dozen or so different what are called mystery doctrines. Nothing mysterious about them. It's just that these things had not been made clear in the past, but now God has revealed them to us. And I hope it's more than just
academic to us, because we need to have a clear and a right understanding of these things. If we're going to be approved workmen, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And that would include having a right understanding of these important mystery doctrines of the New Testament. So, Lord willing, we'll continue on next Wednesday. And I thank you for your attention.